Good morning and welcome to those worshiping in Minnetonka and Woodside and those that are worshiping online. And it's great to be together today. We're going to recognize our graduating seniors at the end of my message. And one of our student ministry leaders will acknowledge and pray over families and the graduating seniors. I look forward to that. And though my teaching today is for everyone, I want to dedicate this message to those graduating seniors. We're in this new series, and I invite you to take out your teaching notes if you want to follow along. That way, you can download those with an app online as well. But Make Your Bed, How the Little Things Can Change Your Life. And I mentioned this last week that the title is actually borrowed from a book that was given to me by a good friend called Make Your Bed. The Admiral William McGavin wrote that book, and actually after a commencement address that he gave to graduating seniors at the University of Texas in 2014, a thing went viral and a book came out of it. And in it, he talked about these 10 principles that he learned during Navy SEAL training that would help him get through his career and the challenges of being in the Navy, but as well just made his life a whole lot better. And making your bed was the first principle that he talked about, that start off the day by making your bed. And apparently social research indicates this to be true, that your emotional well-being finds a lift in making your bed. How could that be? And that because you accomplish something, you got a task done, it prepares you for the next task. A little thing can really change your life. And many of you did make your beds this week. I know this because whether I was in a restaurant or if I was at Costco or wherever I was this last week, I had somebody come up and said, "Pastor Joel, I made my bed." And I go, "Well, I felt like I needed to have stars by the end of the week. Good for you, you know. I'm glad, and glad the message is making a difference." Well, the book is really, or the message series is not about the book at all. That what stands out to me is the point that the little things matter. So I started thinking about the little things that Jesus does that really matters. He did all these little things. We think about the big. We give all of our energy to the big, the miracles rising from the dead, and that's absolutely what we need to be about, but it was all postured through the little things that helped him to do what God had for him that helps us as well. Last week's message related to the little thing that Jesus did was called Sing a Song, that Jesus sings. We don't think about him singing, but he did. And in my message, I talked about the rhythmic pattern that preaching God's word and singing work together like hand in glove to make the word of God dwell in us richly. And I ask you to pray for Friday night's Pulse event at the U.S. Bank Stadium, where Nick Hall, the evangelist, would be bringing the gospel of Christ with an outreach to primarily millennials throughout the Twin Cities. And over 40,000 people came. It was an extraordinary evening. It was a lot of fun, first of all. We set a record for the largest pillow fight in all of history, according to the Guinness World Record. They were there. The real official Guinness Book people were there. It was fun. So I got to be in a pillow fight, which I haven't done since I was 7 or 8. That was really great. And then, most importantly, singing took place with great music in the concert that was the largest concert ever to be held in U.S. Bank's history. But better still, when the preaching came from Nick Hall, he brought the truth of the gospel, and over 6,500 people put their faith in Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's a movement of God in the Twin Cities. We give thanks to God for that. And we continue to pray for, you know, the many people who are still following up with questions from that, which is the transition to today's message. Today's message is entitled, Ask Questions. Jesus did. It's a little thing, but it really mattered significantly for him, and it does for us as well. In fact, Jesus asked a lot of questions. You know how many questions Jesus asked in the four Gospels? 307 different questions. Wow. I started to go through them, and at first I was going to give this list, and I go, no, I got overwhelmed. I'm going to choose one of them in just a moment. But why does Jesus ask all these questions? I have a Jewish friend. I just love this guy. One, he's just very funny. He makes me laugh. He tells great stories, and he tells good jokes as well, like this one. Why does a Jew always have to answer a question with a question? To which he replied, why shouldn't a Jew answer a question with a question? Love this guy. So good. See, we want answers, and Jesus gives questions. In fact, we want easy answers, because with easy answers, there's something in us that feels like there was a little success, or I'm able to move on to the next thing. Whatever the next thing is, there's something in us that just wants to move on to the next thing. But Jesus asks hard questions, and he does it to make us pause, to hope that we would seek out truth, which, by the way, he is the way, the truth, and the life, to cause us to think, to deepen our understanding of what's happening around us in our lives, and hopefully to enrich our devotion to him. That's his ultimate hope along the way. Questions are so much part of that journey. I think of it experientially, even with my own kids. I have one particular child, my daughter, who loves to go into the deep end of the pool. We talk about deep things all the time, but occasionally she gets stuck in these places and she's wanting to navigate. And she says, can we get together and talk? We get together, we start the process. And I go, well, why are you feeling or thinking this way? And she'll respond by saying, I don't know, to which I will respond and say, that's not an acceptable answer. And I'll ask another question. And another question, you start to pull the layers away to go, no, there's a reason why you feel and think what you feel and think, but you got to stay with it long enough to ask the questions to discover it. Well, one of the most important Jesus questions of our time, and I think of your life, our life together, is when he asked the question, who do you say that I am? We find the question in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. It says, Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. What a question. And what an answer. So how do you personally respond to that question? Who do you say that I am? Some answer by giving God names. This is common in our time and our place, that when we think of God and who he is, we say he's the man upstairs. He's the higher power. He's the guy in the sky. We have all these phrases, and you kind of get to know how people really know this God by the answers that they give. What's interesting is the Bible gives God's name hundreds of times, but for some reason, as a people, we've forgotten the name of God. And so we speak of him as being, oh, I believe in a supreme being, or the force be with you, or we find some kind of abstract way to acknowledge there's something greater than what we know to be true, but who is that and what is it all about? That's a bit of a perplexing question for us, but Jesus just brings it home with this question, who do you say that I am? And I think about that even for graduating seniors who have heard the name of God spoken in the hallways of your schools with so many different names, and now you enter into the marketplace or you enter into the new university setting and you're going to hear new names of God that will even challenge your understanding of who he is. The question that's most important for you and for us is this question. It's a personal question. Who do you say that I am? He wants us to come to terms with it. So what I'd like to do is just concentrate on that one question by identifying four responses that tend to be common, and then how do we respond to each of those responses? They may speak to where you're at. If one of these are, I pray that God will speak to you in terms of where you're at, or to somebody that you know that would go, oh yeah, that would be this person's response, and hopefully I can give you some insight into how to build a bridge into deeper conversation with them. So let's take a look at the first one. There's the disinterested response, that there are some people who just don't care. In fact, Jesus is asking the disciples this question, and there are other people milling around, and some are just walking by, not stopping to listen because they're just moving on. Again, we just want to move on to the next thing. But there are always disinterested people in our midst. And maybe this morning you came because you felt like you had to be here because your family insisted that you're here for graduation Sunday. Or perhaps you're here because of a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or a mom or a dad that you feel like you have to appease. And so it's not that you want to be here. It's not necessarily in your top 10 things to come today and to sing church songs and to hear a guy talk from the Bible. That wouldn't be the top 10 list thing that you would probably choose today. I can't imagine why not. But some people might think that way. And there's a bit of disinterest. Or in your mind, you think, well, I'm not the religious type. I'm not really interested in the question that Jesus poses. Who do you think that I am? I just don't know. I kind of shrugged my shoulders, and I don't really care. I just don't want to give much energy to that kind of a question. And if that's you, or if you know someone who is disinterested, who doesn't really care who this Jesus is or answering that question, I want to give you a question back that might be of help in how to converse. Or if it's you, maybe this question is for you personally. And the question is, well, what do you care about most? That is, we step into the world of where we're at because we care for things. Is there anything that you are passionate about? Is there anything that you inquire or research or examine or investigate before you would ever make a decision going forward with whatever that reality might be? Because most everyone cares about something. It will create a broader dialogue. For example, if you're going to buy a car, you wouldn't say in your own mind, I'm going to stop at the first dealership I see and pull off to buy a car. And you're not going to go into that dealership and say, the first salesperson that comes to me, I'm going to tell them I want to buy a car. And you say to the salesperson, I'm going to buy a car from you today. I want a red car. I don't care what kind of car it is. It could be a truck. It could be a minivan. It could be a coupe, whatever the case might be. I don't care how much it costs. It could be $85,000. I don't care how many miles on it. It could have over $300,000 or 300,000 miles on it. I just want to buy a car from you today. It just needs to be a red car. Now, how many of you would buy a car like that? If you raise your hand, come and see me for counsel. You do not buy a car that way. You ask questions. You research. You examine before you discern whether or not that car is worth the price that you're going to pay. And so there are a lot of things that you research or investigate before you would ever make a decision to move forward. For you, it might be purchasing a bicycle or a computer or a new phone or a video game system or something like that, but you ask questions, you research it, you examine it. Here's my point. When a person says, I'm just not interested so much in answering Jesus' question, who do you think that I am? If that's your mindset, you are making a decision thinking that it's okay not to concern yourself with the essential questions of life. And those questions are really important in terms of our very existence. I captured USA Today did a survey some years ago, and I thought, well, what an insightful survey. I'm going to put it up for you. Just even how they posed the statement, looking for people to respond. What adults would ask God or a supreme being if they could get a direct or an immediate answer? You already feel the sense of our culture. If we could just move on and get an answer to this question, this is what I want to know. But look at them, 34%. What's my purpose here? You know, why am I here? 19%, will I have life after death? Where am I going? One of those fundamental questions of life. 16%, why do bad things happen? 7%, is there intelligent life elsewhere? 6%, how long will I live? And then there's the other two categories, which, you know, if you do the math on it, would 18% of the population be in that category of maybe disinterested? I think most people, these questions tell me, have questions. They may not put it on their tongues, but deep inside, if we can raise the right questions, those questions might come out in their given pursuit. And so we find that there's a segment of the population, at least, that's disinterested. And if that's the case, then you're assuming that these questions aren't important, or maybe that they can't be answered at all. You're saying these questions about our lives are worth less thought, or less examination, or less research than buying a new cell phone or a car. It's amazing how much energy we'll give to that. But the existence of life? Let's stop and pause and think about these most important matters for us. It seems to me that it's worth at least a few hours of thought, a few days of examination, a few weeks of research to discern the fundamental questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Because it will shape the decisions that I make and the understanding of life as I seek to live it. Is there a God? Do we really just rot in the ground when we die? Or is there more to life than that? It's a question worthy of stopping to pay attention to think about. So who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. Some are disinterested. But secondly, we find there's the expected response. That there are those who are disinterested, but I think the vast majority of people are going to give the expected response. We read about it and see the disciples doing so in verse 28. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. I mean, these are the big names that everybody knows, because there's something in us. When we see somebody rising, a rising star, a rising gifted individual in some kind of field, we compare them to somebody who's gone before them, and that's what they're doing here. And they're saying, Jesus, you are more popular than Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Did you watch the royal wedding yesterday? I'm just going to boldly tell you, I did. I thought it was really romantic. I got touched more than once, and I thought the pastor who preached the message was phenomenal. I just go, yeah, amen, amen. I wanted them to say amen. Nobody said anything because it's a little more staid. A little like you sometimes not saying anything more than that. I'm just, it's an amen once in a while is really encouraging to the soul. Oh, yeah, there we go. Now you're going to start misbehaving, and I don't know if I can handle that either. So, but you get the gist here of how they're responding. That, you know, you could be Jesus in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. You are the Beatles of our time, you know. You are the Michael Jordan of prophets because they're talking about Elijah. Wow. Is that possible? Interesting. Others say, I don't know who Jesus is, and that would be the expected response. I grew up a Jew or a Muslim, or I didn't grow up in the church, so I've never even been introduced to Jesus. So that would be the expected response. How can you expect somebody to answer the question Jesus asked, who do you say that I am, when they haven't been introduced to Jesus? But I think the majority of people answer the question of who Jesus is by talking about how they were raised. It's the tradition, the family tradition. That's what's expected. Who is Jesus? Well, my family grew up in a Roman Catholic background. I did Mass every week. I went to parochial school, so I guess I believe what Catholics believe concerning who Jesus is, or Lutherans, or Baptists. Your own family heritage and tradition would be the place that you would answer it. And if you answer the question, who do you say Jesus is, as simply a hand-me-down kind of answer, then you're just banking on the fact that somebody in your family line did the research, did the examination. They wondered, who is this Jesus? And said somewhere in your line, oh, you're the one. And you might be resting on the work that they did so long ago. And it's something to cause us to ponder and reflect in terms of that kind of mindset. Because the reality is, investigating God and faith in Jesus is part of our journey. Andre Nouwen said it so well. He said, answers before questions do damage to the soul. Now think about the implication of that. If we just give the expected answer without personally dealing with the hard questions, we could be vulnerable, our souls. We could be disillusioned along the way. I think about my dad was that way up until the end of his life's journey. To talk about spiritual things. I mean, the one time we did in my early faith journey, because he struggled with what had happened to me when I put my faith in Christ, it changed the trajectory of my whole life, career, everything, and tried to get his head around it. And he said, well, I was baptized as an infant. Good enough. Jesus was not part of his life, was not part of his journey. He was baptized as an infant. He rested on the traditional answer. It's good. I got baptized. No, Jesus is looking for more. And my father, fortunately, whom I love very much, before he passed, we were able to have those kinds of questions and dialogue together, and I'm grateful for that. But Jesus is wanting us to know that our salvation is not going to come by the way of your family tradition. It's a personal encounter, a very personal question. Who do you say that I am? He's wanting us to know the truth. He's wanting us to think deeply. He's wanting us to deepen our understanding of who we are in light of who he is. He's wanting us to have a devotion, because the reality is you will be devoted to something or someone in your life. And he wants the priority of that devotion to be to him. So there's this disinterested response. There's the expected response to the question, who do you say that I am? But there's also a third distracted kind of response, that Jesus not only asked the personal question, who do you say that I am? But he asks a self-focused question. Who do you say I am? He becomes the center of it. He's not asking an abstract question. He's not saying, what do you think about religion in general? Or what are you thinking about Christianity in particular? No, he's not asking, do you like the church? It's a self-focused question. Who do you say that I am? He wants us to wrestle with that question. Because Christianity is all about Jesus. He is the center of God's expression of love given to us. And the center of all of our thought and all that we are is on him. Let me put it this way. Have you ever gone to a professional sporting event, like a Vikings game or a Timberwolves game or a Wild game, whatever the case, and you bring a small child with you, which is just a learning experience to do that anyway, but you bring a little child along with you to the game, start exposing them to it, and you quickly notice, if you bring a young child to a sporting event, that they pay attention to everything but the main thing, which is the game, right? And they start to notice everything around. They want the big finger deal that you get, that styrofoam deal you put on your hand, the finger. They love the bazooka air deal that shoots out the t-shirts, and you're standing up going crazy trying to get it for them, and they love the mascot, maybe the cheerleaders, everything else, the sugar pop or candy that they can get when they go to the event with mom or dad, uncle, aunt, whatever the case might be. The kids want another ice cream. It goes on and on. They're interested in everything other than the main thing, the game. I think about that for us as a people, as a nation, that we live in the land of opportunity. And that means we live in the land of options. And if you've traveled anywhere in the world today, you would quickly see in the majority of the world what separates us from Bangladesh and some of these other countries, most other countries, is options. We have options. And what happens for us, unfortunately, is because we live in the land of options and opportunity, we easily get distracted by the options. And we forget the originator of the options and the opportunities. We forget the provider of all of the good things we get to seize in our life and our journey. We forget Jesus. And in fact, Jesus becomes a footnote to our lives. I think there are many people who give an intellectual assent to God and to Jesus Christ, but in terms of their life, he's not much more than a footnote, a reference point, a worship experience on a weekend. But that's not what he had in mind when he asked the question. Who do you say that I am? What a question. So friends, and I say to even graduates, it's just easy to get distracted by life's options and the great opportunities we have in this great land, in the busyness and the pressures of life, and to miss the main thing. And the main thing is a who. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of your soul, who has a purpose for your life. Don't waste your life without knowing your purpose, and it comes by knowing him. Who do you say that I am? Well, let me close with the very best response to the question that we could give. And that's a faith-filled response. And it's what Peter does for us. As we read in Mark's gospel, these words, he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And I don't know how long that pause was. We read this as a narrative, like it's just a story with words on a page. No, this was going to the heart, to the mind, to the soul of Peter. You are the Messiah. Now, remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's Jesus Christ, but let's not be mistaken in case you were ever confused. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, the Hebrew word Mashiach. The Hebrew word goes to the English translation Messiah, which means the anointed one. As best we can put it in the English language, it means the anointed one. That the Jews were looking for the anointed one. For hundreds of years, there was this longing of their soul for the anointed one to come. And Peter has this opportunity to interface with the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one. You're the one. You're the one." This is an aha moment, a profound experience for them in this given time. You are the Savior. You are the rescuer. When Jesus asks us, "Who do you say I am?" he wants you to see that God is coming to you in all of his love, that he is pitching his tent in your backyard, giving an opportunity to bring help and hope to the messiness of our lives that are every day, to rescue us, yes, from sin and death, but to infuse us with hope and help for life that brings us into his presence. To be a Christian is to come to a place to acknowledge that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, a rescuer, that I need help, that I need him. I was reminded of that on Friday night when Nick Hall preached that beautiful gospel message. to tens of thousands of people in that big hall of U.S. Bank Stadium. And I thought, how is he going to communicate that in that room? No easy task at all. He did it with pictures and images, and he had a suitcase, and in the suitcase were a lot of bricks. And he hauled the bags. He said, the lives of everyone here are messy. We've all screwed up somewhere along the way, that our lives are messy. And he used the suitcase as the weight of what we have, and inside were all these bricks, and each brick had a name of the messiness of individuals in their different places. And he said, take out your phone. Everybody took out their phone. He said, put on your flashlight on your phone. Now put it down. And I said, I'm going to have you put up your flashlight with your phone if this is your messiness. He said, anybody a liar? Has anybody ever lied in the room? You know, man, a lot of lights in a room. Anybody a cheater? You've cheated somebody. Phone goes up. Anybody struggling with pornography? It's really personal. A lot of lights go up. And then it goes deeper. He goes, anybody feeling alone? Lights go up. And then he asked this question. I got emotional Friday. I'm surprised. I was taken back by it. He says, has anybody in this room contemplated suicide and taking your life? And thousands of lights went up. And I said, no. There's a God who is a life giver, who wants to give us life if we would just ask the questions and answer the questions that he has for us. We can swim in the living water of Jesus Christ. And it just spoke to my soul powerfully on Friday night when we were together. What a reminder. We need help, and we need hope, and we need love every day. Jesus is coming to you and to us. It's all about God, who can deal with the uncertainty we feel in our future. He deals with the most lonely people, the most messed up people, the most bad choice kind of people that we get to be in our journey, the most unhappy marriages, the most successful but still empty kind of people. No, this is the God who meets us. It's about each of our need for a Messiah, a rescuer, a savior. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And like Peter, I pray that you say, you are the Messiah, my rescuer, and my savior. You're the one. And then once acknowledging that truth, that you receive him, and you love him, and you serve him, and you worship him, so that you will know goodness and joy all the days of your life, even in the worst of your life, you will never be alone. And you don't have to consider taking your life, because he is the life giver to come alongside of you. What a joy. Jesus asked questions. He wanted to reveal truth. He wanted us to think deeply. He wanted us to deepen understanding. He wanted us to deepen our devotion to him as the center, the one that is with us and for us in all things. Jesus asks questions, and so should you. It's a little thing, and it really matters. We're going to take this moment, and one of our student ministry leaders at each of our sites is going to acknowledge the graduating seniors and pray for them and our families, those who are dealing with kids moving on to the next chapter of their lives, and we want to celebrate that, honor you. Before that happens, I want you to hear a faith story from Nathan Ferris, who's been with us at Westwood almost his whole life. He's a graduating senior. He's going to be going to the University of Minnesota. He's been just a great leader, great communicator. He's a debate speech kind of person in high school. He's smarter than a whip, man. This guy, God's blessed him with head stuff that's going to take him in great places into the future. Unfortunately, a heart place that allows him to serve in our middle schools. He's going to Haiti this summer, been one of our great ministry leaders, graduating this year, going to the University of Minnesota, as I mentioned. And I want you to hear Nathan's story, and then we're going to bless students on all of our sites. Here's Nathan.
I'm a pretty big nerd all around. Definitely people think I talk a lot. Probably think I ask too many questions in class. I am never afraid to ask questions in class or in any situation. It can get on people's nerves sometimes, but I like to know things. Up until about halfway through my eighth grade year, the people I was around just sort of assumed that faith was a given, and that's what I did as well. We didn't really question what we believed or why. It was just sort of something that people believed because their parents told them, or because everyone else was also a Christian or believing in something. And so no one really thought about it. But about halfway through my eighth grade year, the people I was around started asking questions. Some were quizzical, some were a little more hostile, but all around, people started asking questions about why and what exactly I believed. And it started to get to be a lot. There were a lot of questions I didn't have answers to, and I did not know where to turn. As the questions kept coming, it started to be really exhausting. And I found myself questioning my own faith, and I found myself really trying to understand and putting a lot of effort into trying to understand who Jesus was and still coming up short. And at points like that, I just thought it might be easier not to answer these questions at all, just to let my friends think what they think and to let the people that I was around just say whatever they wanted to say and not really get my voice in at all. But that wasn't something I could continue with after I thought those things, because I thought back to the first moment when I accepted God and what that felt like, and I thought about my experiences up until that point and how God had been influencing me. And then once I started to get more and more into those questions, I thought about how God had come through on the previous questions. And it was no longer a question of, is this even worth it? But how can I make sure that this is something that continues to grow my faith and continues to keep people coming back with different questions? Learning that not everything has an answer and trying to align that with my own personal desire to get everything right really was a struggle for me, especially in that time period where everyone was asking me questions and I didn't have answers to a lot of questions, even after copious amounts of research. And God is really coming through with me in that and trying to help me understand what really matters in terms of getting everything right and what is shallow surface area things that really don't matter as much in the long term. And I'm really still working on that. Jesus preaches this thing of love and loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your enemies. And that's really hard to do if you can't understand where they're coming from at all. And so these questions have allowed me to grow my perspective in a way where I can try to understand others and try to understand where they're coming from. Having a bigger perspective helps me understand others and, by extension, work on that love thing. My Story is a faith-based event run by students for students, and our goal is to share students' stories and to provide a Christian outreach to other students. We found that the biggest reason why high schoolers tend to reject God or not care so much about God is because they have questions that aren't answered. And so this year, we really tried to put a focus on people's questions and how they're answered and how that brings them closer to God. And so we had people, when they're sharing their faith stories, talk about the questions that have really influenced them. And then we also brought in a panel of pastors for people to ask questions too. All this really came together into an event that we thought was really awesome and ended up being a really major impact around our school at the end of the year. It's only been a couple days since My Story, and we've seen many people come to God through the event. It was amazing. I'm really excited to attend University of Minnesota next year to study aerospace engineering. And I feel like God is really calling me to pursue new relationships and to have new perspectives and to really be able to connect with people in different ways than I ever have before. Jesus for me is love. And Jesus for me is hope and a plan and provision for this next step in my life, wherever that might lead me.